Please turn in your copies of God's Word to the Old Testament book of Malachi this morning. Beginning a series through this whole book. Malachi is at the very end of the Old Testament. You come upon Matthew, you turn back a few pages in Malachi chapter 1. I'm going to read the first five verses this morning. For those of you who'd like to read ahead, next week we'll be looking at the rest of chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. So Malachi chapter 1, first five verses, this is the holy, infallible Word of God, so let's give careful and reverent attention to it. The oracle of the Word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. One of the deepest, most universal desires of the human soul is to be loved. I remember when I was young, we had a book in our house that was read to me many times. I have fond memories of the Velveteen Rabbit, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with. It's almost 100 years old now. But this book explores this theme of the desire for love through the experience of a stuffed rabbit who belongs to the boy in the story and lives in his nursery. And the central scene and central conversation in that story is between this stuffed rabbit and the stuffed horse in the nursery called the skin horse. And the rabbit asks, what is real? Does it mean having things that buzz inside you and a stick-out handle? Real isn't how you're made, said the skin horse. It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off. Your eyes drop out and you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all, because once you are real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand. And the rabbit, spoiler alert, becomes real, a real rabbit in the end. And this book draws out this desire to be loved in a deep and genuine way, despite flaws and imperfections. Now, this book is not necessarily written from a Christian worldview, nor communicating everything we would understand biblically about love. But it's getting at the question, what is satisfying love? And the Christian worldview tells us the answer to this need, this desire, is only found, but is certainly and abundantly found in the love of God for His people. It is only the love of God that makes us, in the sense of the Velveteen Rabbit, real, that brings us to life, that animates us to glorify and enjoy God forever. And so it's imperative that we know and remember and understand the love of God for us. And that really is the topic of this passage this morning. So let's look at this together. It begins, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Again, this is the last book in the Old Testament. Not all the books in the Old Testament are arranged chronologically exactly, but Malachi is the last of the prophets, the last of this generation of hundreds of years of prophets that God raised up for His people, as we'll see in just a moment. But who was Malachi? Who is Malachi? Well, one of the interesting questions and debates really between scholars about this book that comes up immediately is whether Malachi was a proper name of a prophet, or whether this is an anonymous title for someone, because Malachi is simply a Hebrew word meaning my messenger. And so some have argued that this is just a generic title, an anonymous title for a prophet by another name. You think of, you know, when Isaiah uses the term my servant, it's similar to that, just one word. It's the Hebrew meaning for my messenger. There are also no other known Malachis. No one in the ancient world, even in extra biblical texts, known to have this as a proper name. There's also, it's not given the name of his father or his birthplace, which was common when someone was introduced, one of the prophets in the Old Testament. And there are old traditions that, in fact, Malachi, or my messenger, is someone else, another prophet or a scribe that we know by another name. Calvin, for example, held that Malachi was Ezra, that my messenger is Ezra. Well, I don't think that any of these reasons are really compelling. I think we should understand Malachi as a proper name, Malachi. His name is right where it typically is at the beginning of prophetic books, where the name is introduced, the proper name. Not all of the other prophets have either a birthplace or a father given, so that's not necessarily unique. We also know of no other Jonas or Habakkuks in the ancient world, so that's also not unique, and there are very old traditions that understand Malachi as a proper name, including the tongue-in-cheek tradition of understanding this as the Italian prophet, Malachi. But seriously, Malachi we should take as a proper name for this prophet. Well, any time we study a book of the Bible, it's very important to understand when this was occurring. What is the context? What is the issue? Who are the people being addressed in this situation? This is hugely important with the prophets. So when was Malachi? Well, this is a challenging question with Malachi because a lot of the other prophets, they mention historical events or they speak of a king or a date, and so it's very easy to place them in history. Well, in Malachi, he doesn't mention any kings, and there's really just one historical event, one historical marker, and that is the destruction of Edom that we read about in these first verses here. And that really happened twice in history. When Nebuchadnezzar came through, he eventually came to Israel and destroyed Jerusalem and carried off the Israelites into exile. In 586 B.C., on his way, he destroyed Edom. So there's the first possibility. And then later on, about over the period of 150 years or so, from about 550 to 400 B.C., the Nabataean Arabs came in and slowly did totally wipe out Edom. There was no Edom on the map and has never been since then. So we can narrow it down a little bit there. There's another historic linguistic clue in verse 8 of chapter 1 where there's reference to a governor. A governor. It's the word peha. And this is a Babylonian Persian word for a governor. And this narrows our historical context because there only was a governor in Judea during or after the exile. Before that, of course, it was the Israelite kings. Taking further evidence from Malachi then, Malachi assumes also the presence of the temple. In Malachi, the temple is built, the temple is functioning. And so if this is during the exile or after the exile, it has to be far after the exile because the temple was destroyed when the Israelites were carried into captivity. And it wasn't for a while after they returned that the temple was rebuilt. So this places the book of Malachi then at the end, after all the other prophets, after Haggai and Zechariah even, who encouraged the rebuilding of the temple. Here is Malachi after it's been rebuilt. And so the background here is, you recall, the Israelites were in exile and then In Babylon, Darius gave permission for some of them to return, and they did, and they rebuilt, and we read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah. They, in fact, began rebuilding, and then they stopped, and Haggai encouraged them, and they completed. Nehemiah came along at some point and of course, helped in the rebuilding of the wall. Nehemiah also found religion in decline, and so he brought about some reforms along with rebuilding the wall. Now, here's a significant connection then, very particular, particularly trying to place Malachi in the history of the biblical story. If you recall, in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah left then. He left Jerusalem for a number of years toward the end of that book before he returned, which is chapter 13 of Nehemiah. Now, the significant connection here is that when Nehemiah returned, he found the faith of the people of Jerusalem again in great decline. And there were several issues that he addresses in Nehemiah 13. And these are the very issues that Malachi addresses throughout his book. And so it seems likely, and perhaps the best guess, is that Malachi is coming here in this gap when Nehemiah had left Jerusalem for a number of years before he returned. These are the same issues that Malachi is addressing that Nehemiah found upon his return. So, very specifically, Nehemiah left in 433 B.C. And so it's sometime around 430 B.C. that Malachi came. So around 400 years before the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem is when the last of the prophets, Malachi, came to Jerusalem. Well, let's look at this message then. We read again in verse 1 of the oracle of the word of the Lord through Malachi. This word oracle really is a word for burden, a heavy burden, in the sense, in the idiomatic sense, of a compelling weight. We speak idiomatically of having to get something off your chest, right? That's sort of the sense here. There's this compelling weight, a message of huge importance that Malachi has to communicate. And here's the message, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. A very brief but loaded statement. It's in the Hebrew, it's in the perfect tense, so it sounds like our past tense, but it's not just past, something that happened and is done, but it has a continuing significance. This has been and is God's stance towards his people. I have loved you. And this is the message of this text that we read this morning, this first prophecy, but also, in fact, the whole book. This is really the foundation of all that Malachi says. I have loved you. It's really just one Hebrew word communicates all these four English words. I have loved you. It's a short but incredible statement. And the reason that this is not the whole message, that this is not all there was, is the shocking response then of the people. And we'll look at that in a few moments in detail, but just to note it here. But you say, how have you loved us? What do you mean? In what way have you loved us? And that, in fact, is the pattern of this book. This is how Malachi sort of separates his chapters in this book, is by giving a question of the people, a confused, faithless question from in response. Verse 6, but you say, how have we despised your name? Or chapter 2, verse 14, they ask, why the Lord does not receive their offerings? Or verse 17 of chapter 2, but you say, how have we wearied the Lord? Chapter 3, verse 8, how have we robbed you? Verse 13, how have we spoken against you? So this is really the structure of the book, is God making a statement and then a question comes back from the people and he explains. And so as we look at this first question, how have you loved us? I want to take you back to the book of Nehemiah. Excuse me. So I encourage you to turn. Please turn with me to Nehemiah. We're going to look at an extended passage there in Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah 9, I want you to see the confession of these people after the wall was finished, after the census was taken and there was a measure of peace, the law was read, and everyone was feeling pretty good at that point. So we come to Nehemiah chapter 9. Look at verse 7. They confess, "You are the Lord God who chose Abraham." Verse 8, "You found his heart faithful before you, made a covenant with him. You fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous." And then they go on to recount how God, what God did for them, bringing them out of Egypt, conquering their enemies, leading them, giving them good and just laws, giving them the Sabbath, leading them to the promised land, providing for them. And then in verse 16, we have this first of a cycle of rebellion. "But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments." And farther down in verse 17, "But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them, even when they made for themselves a calf." And that's, of course, the golden calf. Verse 19, "You and your great compassion did not forsake them." Verse 21, "Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness. They were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor their feet swell. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples." Verse 23, "You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven." Verse 25, "They ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. But again, they became disobedient." And down in verse 27, "But when they cried to you in their time of distress, you heard from heaven. According to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had had rest, they did evil again before you." Down in verse 28, "When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion." Verse 30, "You bore with them for many years." 31, "Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God." We'll stop there. But what is the summary of this great confession and covenant that the people in Jerusalem made with God? It's essentially, "Lord, you have loved us. Look at your compassion. You have loved us." So let's look at their words now again in verse 2. "But you say, how have you loved us?" You've loved us? What do you mean you've loved us? Now, how long after that awesome, thorough, emotional, total acknowledgement of God's great love and compassion in Nehemiah chapter 9 is this? 75 years, 100 years, several generations of slow deterioration? No, this is likely less than 10 years. That they've come now to say, "You've loved us?" Now, what's going on here? Well, probably there's been great disappointment. It was all very exciting to return to Jerusalem at first, to see it and see it eventually rebuilt, the temple rebuilt, the wall rebuilt, maybe some military organized again, but now there's still no king. There's enemies to struggle with and diseases, and they have not returned at all to the former glory of the kingdom of Israel, not even close. And so reading those disappointments through the Lord, they say, "You've loved us? What have you done? What are you doing? Is that a joke? Prove yourself." Well, what's going on here? What is the problem? Well, they were disappointed in their ambitions, their expectations. They perhaps projected those things on God, on His faithfulness, His power, His truth. It reveals they weren't so much building and hoping in the kingdom of God as their own kingdoms. But the deeper root here is that they're no longer acknowledging the love of God. In all of their disobedience and faithlessness, they're simply no longer acknowledging the love of God. And what motivation is there to live in this difficult world, to suffer for the kingdom of God, if not the unchanging and unconditional love of God for you? The rest of the issues raised in Malachi, really the insincere worship and mixed marriages and not bringing the tithe to the temple, all rise out of this. Failing to recognize and acknowledge the love of God. And so it's apparent as we go through this book that religious practice continues, but it's merely formal. It's merely routine. It's just habit. It's just tradition. Well, what is God's response then to them? He says in verse 2, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau." What does God mean by this? Why is this his answer? Particularly, why does he speak of loving Jacob and hating Esau? Well, a number of times in the Scriptures, love and hate are put together in the same passage by way of comparison, to indicate more and less, right? Loving more and loving less. For example, with Jacob's wives, Rachel and Leah, we find these words in description of his stance towards them, right? Rachel was loved, Leah was, same word, hated. In the sense that Rachel was the preferred wife. He loved her much more. He loved Leah far less. Jesus uses this language of love and hate and how our love is to be for him. And in contrast, there's hatred even for family members. Our love for him is to be supreme, much greater. Love for others must of necessity be less. Well, is this Malachi's meaning? Well, we also read in the Scriptures of love and hate that are absolute, that are sovereign, that are necessary, that are not a matter of degree or simple comparison. And that's the sort of love I believe God is presenting here through Malachi. We read of that sort of hatred of God. God's hatred of idolatry. Deuteronomy 12, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. They even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods." There's Psalm 5, "The Lord hates bloodthirsty and deceitful men." There's Psalm 11 that we looked at several weeks ago. "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked, the one who loves violence." Or in Isaiah 61:8, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong." These passages clearly are not saying that God loves these things less. Right? God loves justice, and he loves injustice and robbery and lies less. Right? No, it's saying God is in a settled state of opposition to them because they are wicked. Because he is holy. His goodness and his love imply his hatred of what is not good. They necessitate it. And true love is always that way, even for us. And the things that we love, you cannot really love, really and fully love, without hating, in this sense, that which is opposed. You cannot really and truly love marriage and fully love marriage on the one hand and fail to hate pornography. You cannot really and fully love hard, honest work and fail to hate thievery or gambling. You cannot really and fully and truly love family and fail to hate child abuse. It's impossible. Well, it's hard to wrap our minds around this verse. Jacob, I have loved, but I have hated Esau. It's hard to think of God's and understand God's hatred. It's almost one of those verses you wish we didn't have to wrestle with. But God is not confronting Israel. God is chiefly here confronting Israel with a love that is not a matter of degree. And in this contrast, he's presenting them with an absolute, a sovereign love, not a conditioned love. And he goes on to say, look how this has played out in history. Verse 3 again, I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. And though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. Edom has not enjoyed the blessings and provision and protection of God that Israel has. And they've now been wiped off the map, or they're in the process of being wiped off the map forever. Now Israel, in comparison, has been given a promised land, has been prospered as a people. Of course, Israel has been destroyed as well, taken into exile. But what's the huge contrast? They've been returned and restored. They have the same God, the same promises. Israel has titles like my son, my possession. What are Edom's titles here in verse 4? These are really titles. Wicked territory. Or people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. The point is God is unchanging in both. He always will love his people. And he always will be opposed to wickedness. But don't miss the reason for God's love for Jacob and his descendants here. Think back on the story of Jacob and Esau. Did God choose and love Jacob because he was the good and humble and righteous twin? No. You know the story. The scriptures don't hide the character of Jacob and that he was equally deserving of God's righteous hatred. Or why did God bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Is it because they were humbly willing to trust him and they were just better people than the Egyptians? No. You know, they liked at first the idea of leaving with Moses. But as soon as things got hard because Pharaoh didn't want them to leave, they came to Moses immediately and said, we're not going. This is a terrible idea. We're not following this God. Why did God bring them back from exile? Was it because they were now performing to a certain level of holiness? No. God explains in Deuteronomy 7, clearly, the reason for his love. He says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you are more in number than other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. The point there and the point here in Malachi is that God's love is unconditional. And his motive for loving comes entirely from himself and not at all from the object of his love. Here's the big difference between the way our love generally works, not wrongly necessarily, but between the way our love usually works and God's covenant love for us. We see something, we identify something that is good or beautiful, lovely, and in response to it, we love it. right? We can do that with wicked things as well. We rightly do that with things that are beautiful and desirable. God's love for you is not a response. God's love for His people is not a response. He didn't love you because of anything in you. God didn't place His love on you because of certain qualities He saw in you. Because you're a kind person. Because you had some goodness. Because you are of any benefit to Him. Do you understand that? There is nothing in you that attracted God to you, nothing in you that holds His love and affection to you. If there was, His love for you would be a matter of degree. More or less. More for some, less for others, and it could potentially end because you change. And so how has God loved Israel? How has God loved you? He loved you by choosing you, by caring for you, by covering your sins, by giving you a hope and a future, by renewing you, by raising you from the dead, and all when you deserve the opposite. And He's continued to love you with unspeakable, unconditional, eternal love. Even when you forget His love, when you dismiss His love, when you trample on His love. Because it doesn't depend on you. As He did with Israel, God disciplines those He loves. He tests and prods your faith and with difficulty. In love, He's shaping you into something far better, something new. And so He lets you experience the consequences of sin. He allows you to understand His anger for sin and His justice. But this is all in stark contrast with how God deals with Edom, with the world. It's all out of His love for you. Isaiah 54, we read, "In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." Well, look at verse 5 finally with me. God says, "Your eyes will see this, and you will say, 'The Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel.'" The ESV reads, "Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." The sense really is, "Great is the Lord even beyond the border of Israel." The greatness of the Lord that's being presented here is His love, is in His love. And the point here is that all that He does in the earth magnifies His greatness, the greatness of His love for Israel. It's not simply a matter of what has God done for Jacob here in Jerusalem, here in Israel. But everything that God does around the world to all nations in some way displays His great love for His people. And God says, "Your eyes will see this. You will confess this." In other words, no matter how hard you try to deny this or bury it, and certainly there are many denials of God's love in the world. There are many demands that God would prove Himself. God said, "This is reality. This is truth." Like trying to wash oil off your hands without soap, or trying to wash oil paint off your hands without paint thinner. It will your challenge of God and His love will be proved wrong. It will fail. It will forever be obvious and true and accusingly displayed before the whole world. And so God has responded and demonstrated how He has loved Jacob. First of all, in simply responding, in giving explanation to this foolish response. And secondly, in His example of loving undeserved Jacob and Israel and all of His people. And thirdly, in contrast with Edom and contrasting that with the fate of those who don't love and serve the Lord. Well, Malachi looks beyond Israel as well to a day when people from all nations would know and acknowledge the greatness of God's love. We're going to look at this next week, but look at verse 11 with me briefly. Malachi says, "For from the rising of the sun even to its setting." And that's not speaking of morning to evening. That's east to west, from where the sun rises to where the sun sets. "Across the whole world, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered in my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi is looking forward, as many of the prophets do, to this day where God will be worshipped everywhere, around the world, where people will acknowledge His love around the world, and you are the fulfillment of that. As we worship here in Orlando this morning, and God has demonstrated His love to you in a far surpassing way in His Son, Jesus Christ, who, because of the Father's love, which is the reason for Christ's coming, because of the Father's love, became a man and lived and suffered through this life, and suffered to the point of suffering under the condemnation and wrath of God the Father Himself, because He took on the sins of those who believe in Him. And Jesus became the object of God's hatred rather than you. It's not without good reason that John 3:16 is a familiar and favorite verse. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." God's judgment of Jesus on the cross proves, though beyond our comprehension, proves beyond doubt His love for you who believe and who desire fellowship with Him forever. And what greater motive for our love, for our obedience, for our remembering, understanding, and the love of God, the so great love of God. Now, secular psychology tells us our need to be loved is a need to be loved despite quirks and flaws and secrets and so on. And Scripture adds that our flaws and sins make us, in fact, unlovable to God. But God, in His great love, doesn't simply remove our sins. He, first of all, doesn't simply overlook them, but neither does He simply remove our sins through His own death. He doesn't just love us in spite of a thousand reasons not to, but He, in fact, makes us lovely. He makes you lovely and desirable, righteous, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We were like the tattered, lifeless nursery bunny. More significantly, we were like that child, abandoned, hated, left to die in his own blood in Ezekiel 16 that we read of earlier, on whom God placed His love, not just in rescuing and giving life, but giving abundance and riches. Again, this response, "How have you loved us?" It was a mere 10 years or less from the time that Israel confessed, "Lord, You have loved us." And the problem, all the problems that we see in the book of Malachi, have at their root not acknowledging the love of God, not understanding and internalizing and appreciating the love of God. We ought not to be, this congregation ought not to be so naive as to think that if we don't continually remember and study and remind each other and rejoice in the love of God for us, if we are not continually humbled and amazed and moved by the love of God, that we're not in danger of falling into formal, nominal, empty, routine religion, as so many have in history, certainly in our day. The unconditional, gracious, great love of God for you is the foundation of your salvation and sending Jesus to the cross. It's the foundation of your sanctification, of your motivation. So brothers and sisters, remember God's great love for you. That if God were to say to you, "I have loved you," your response would not be how or when or where, but it would be to fall down and worship and say, "Yes, Lord." So let's continue to do that this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your so great love for this world. Your so great love that sent the Lord Jesus to live and suffer and die on our behalf, to suffer under your righteous hatred for our sin. Lord, would you fill us with a knowledge of your love, that we would respond in faith and joy and hope. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.